join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
You're all in my personal space here.
Sorry. Gosh.
1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Father, so thankful that once again we can gather together to learn from your word, Lord. And for the next few weeks, as we go through the spiritual gifts, pray you would give us understanding into how those things work in our lives and corporately in the church body. Ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A lawyer from Vermont decided to travel to West Virginia to do some duck hunting. And sure enough, he killed a bird, but unfortunately, it fell into a farmer's field on the other side of the fence. As the attorney climbed over the fence, a farmer drove up on his tractor and asked him what was going on. The hunter said, "Out of my way, you hick. I shot that duck, and I'm going to retrieve it." The old farmer, surprised at the man's hateful arrogance, replied, "Not so fast, mister. This is my property, and you're not coming over here." Well, this made the hunter so mad, and hoping to intimidate the simple farmer, he said, "If you don't let me come over that fence for my rightful property, I'm going to go back to my Lexus, draw up the appropriate legal documents, and then sue you." The farmer smiled and said, "Well, apparently you don't know how we do things down here. We settle disagreements with what's called the Mountaineer three-kick rule. Here's how it works. I'll kick you three times, and then you kick me three times, and so on, back and forth until someone gives up. And the person who gives up loses the argument." The lawyer liked this challenge because he thought he could easily take the old farmer, as he was at least 30 years younger. The farmer said, "But since this incident occurred on my property, I get to kick first." The attorney sneered at the old farmer and said, "Fine, you old coot. Go ahead and give me your three best shots." The farmer slowly climbed down from his tractor, stood directly in front of the lawyer, smiled at him, and then quickly planted the steel toe of his heavy work boot directly into the man's shin. This dropped the lawyer to his knees. The farmer's second kick smashed viciously into the poor man's stomach, knocking the wind out of him. The farmer then stepped back, lined himself up, and then landed his third and last kick unmercifully to the side of the lawyer's head. By now, the lawyer had spit out two teeth and had a broken nose, but he was also very angry that this old man had pummeled him like this. So, gathering his strength, the man slowly got up and, growling through clenched teeth, said, "Okay, you old codger, now it's my turn." To which the farmer responded, "Nah, I give up. You can go ahead and just keep the duck." The whole topic of spiritual gifts has been a battleground for many years, going back to the church at Corinth. And sometimes people will theologically kick one another because of lack of information, and other times they'll just kick each other just because they want to. And this tension can result from an overemphasis on certain gifts, or it can come because people simply like to pick fights with those who are wired differently than they are. Now, spiritual gifts probably causes more controversy among Christians today than almost any other topic. Now, on both sides of this issue, we have long-established stereotypes. At the one end of the spectrum, you have the caricature of the wild-eyed charismatic who swings from the rafters and prophesies over his bacon and eggs. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you find the ultra-strict cessationist who claims God's Spirit no longer moves in any supernatural ways today. Now, those who hold this viewpoint are sometimes referred to as the frozen chosen. Now, we are told that these people are the ones who will go up first in the rapture because the Scripture says that the dead in Christ will rise first. So where does Calvary Chapel stand in this debate? Well, Calvary Chapel resides somewhere in the middle. Our Baptist brothers accuse us of being Pentecostal, while our Pentecostal sisters accuse us of being Baptist. So, how would I define myself? Am I more fundamental or charismatic? I like to think of myself somewhere in the middle there, so I simply call myself a fundamatic. But as we make our way through the gifts of the Spirit in the following months, I want to submit to you that I believe that both excesses are wrong. I pray that I can show you that both extremes miss what the Holy Spirit wants to do in the lives of His people and of His church today. So regardless of which tendency you are more comfortable with, please try to make all of these studies, or if you can't, please listen to them online, as they all need to be placed side by side in context in order to have an accurate view of how God's Holy Spirit best operates in His church today. So look at verse 1 with me. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. In the church at Corinth, amazing things were happening through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in a time of ecstasy and enthusiasm, there can always be the danger of hysterical excitement and self-delusion as well as the real thing. And in this, in the next two chapters, Paul will deal with the true spirit manifestations. Paul will be answering questions in the next few weeks, such as these. What are spiritual gifts? How many are there? Does every believer have them? How can a person know which one or ones that they have? How important are they to the individual Christian living and to the life of the church? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how does that relate to spiritual gifts? Are all the gifts given for every age of the church, or some given only for a special purpose and a limited time? Can the gifts be counterfeited? And if so, how can believers tell the true ones from the false? Those and many other questions Paul will carefully answer for us. Now, as indicated by italics in many translations, that word gifts is supplied by the translators to indicate a word that is only implied in the original. The Greek word for spiritual in verse 1 is the word pneumatikos, and it literally means spirituals or spiritualities. This refers to that which has spiritual qualities or characteristics or is under a spiritual control. Now, because the masculine and the neuter forms of the word are the same, it can either indicate a spiritual person or spiritual things. So what Paul actually said there in verse 1 was, now concerning spirituals. This is referring to the entire realm of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to our walk with Christ in the arena of our service to other people, nothing is more vital to the believer than the ministry of their spiritual gifts, which is God's given endowments for Christian service. Now, contrary to the thinking of many people, the true church is not a human organization run by a hierarchy of officials. It is not a social agency to meet the demands and needs of the community, or simply a convenient place in which to be dedicated, married, or buried, which has also been referred to as hatched, latched, and dispatched. It is certainly not a religious social club in which people of like-minded beliefs and standards get together for occasional fellowship and service activities. The church, as established by Christ and described and defined in the New Testament, is a living organism. It is the spiritual body of Christ, who is its head. And though composed of human members, it is not strictly a human organization. It is a supernatural entity created, established, empowered, and led by none other than the Lord Himself. And the way the church is set up to operate is through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, a good definition of spiritual gifts can be defined as this: divine abilities distributed by the Holy Spirit to every believer according to God's design and grace for the common good of the body of Christ. Now, there are basically three categories which we will be looking at in the following weeks. They can be defined as speaking gifts, service gifts, and sign gifts. Speaking gifts include such gifts and offices as the word of wisdom, prophecy, evangelism, pastor, and teaching. Included in the service gifts are administration, exhortation, faith, giving, helps, serving, and mercy. And finally, in the sign gifts, we will cover distinguishing of spirits, miracles, healings, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. But before we move on any further, I want us to notice that Paul here is speaking about spiritual gifts and not spiritual fruit, because there is a big difference between the two things. The fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians 5:22, where we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." First of all, the fruit of the Spirit are the Holy Spirit's fruit found in the life of a believer. They are not our own fruit, or they would be called the fruit of the disciple instead of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it is essential to clearly understand the fundamental difference between these two expressions. Fruit is the natural result of an inner principle of life brought through a process of constant growth. The fruit of the Spirit, therefore, appears as an expression and as a result of a godly life which was given to the believer at the time that they were born again. The fruit may show almost instantly in some characteristics, but will generally only appear gradually through the process of each of us growing through grace. On the other hand, the gifts are the primary tools that God has given us to stimulate faith in others and for us to minister to them. However, in order to live a life in such a way that pleases God, we must bear fruit. That is why Paul will say in chapter 13 that even if we have all the gifts but have not love, then all those gifts mean nothing in our lives. So we can say that the fruit of the Spirit is descriptive of the nature and disposition of the believer, and that they are the character qualities or godly attributes that the Holy Spirit is producing in our lives. They describe what a Christian is to be in their character. Conversely, the spiritual gifts are divinely bestowed abilities and aptitudes that are to be used in the service of Christ. They describe what a Christian is equipped to be in their service. Now, the next thing we need to understand is there is a difference between a natural talent and a spiritual gift. For example, someone may have a natural talent for singing, but strictly defined, that is not a spiritual gift. You can be an atheist or even a Satanist and have a great singing voice. A spiritual gift is a capability given specifically to build up or strengthen the body of Christ in some way. Now, natural talents come to us through our physical birth, even though they may be latent and concealed for a while. So we could say that your physical gifts are given to you at the time of your natural birth, while your spiritual gifts are given to you at the time of your spiritual birth. Now, we should all make it a priority to develop our natural talents and use all of our spiritual gifts. Whereas the Bible says, whatever you do, do all this for the glory of God. So ideally, there will be an interface between the natural talents and the spiritual gifts. For example, someone may be able to sing. That's a talent. But they may also have the gift of encouragement. So they take their talent of music and marry that to their gift of encouragement, and now they use that for the glory of God. Someone may have the gift of gab. They just love talking to people. They have a natural aptitude for conveying information. Now, if that is combined with the spiritual gift of teaching or evangelism, you now have a dynamic relationship between the two. However, a word of caution here. Just because a person has a natural gift, that does not necessitate that they also have a spiritual gift in that particular area. For example, Adolf Hitler was a great and powerful speaker, but I wouldn't want him replacing Pastor John to teach our Wednesday night Bible study. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and now notice what he calls them, brethren. Do you recall what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 concerning spiritual gifts? This is chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although the Corinthians were rich and complete in spiritual gifts, they were poor in understanding them and irresponsible in using them. Just as the Corinthians had perverted almost everything else, they had also perverted the nature, purpose, and use of spiritual gifts. But even with all their faults, Paul still refers to them in verse 1 as his brethren. Paul again assures the Corinthians that he considers them to be his spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, they were not acting spiritual or acting like Christian brothers and sisters, but they still belong to Christ. Now, Paul was deeply concerned that these brethren might have a proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in the relation of spiritual gifts. He uses the same phrase here, I do not want you to be unaware, or I do not want you to be ignorant, that he used in chapter 10, verse 1, concerning the experiences of Israel in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. Now, the word for ignorance there is agnoego, and that's where we get our word eggnog from. Not really. Please erase that if you're taking notes. The Greek agnoego literally means not to know or to be ignorant of. It is the term from which we get the word, really this time, agnostic. Paul wanted the Corinthians to have no ignorance and no doubts and certainly no agnosticism about the identification and use of spiritual gifts. Now, really, it's kind of funny in a sad sort of way that in the Scripture, there are three things that we are told not to be ignorant of. In Romans 11, we are told not to be ignorant of how God deals with the nation of Israel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told not to be ignorant of the rapture of the church. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told not to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Guess what three areas the church at large has been and still is largely ignorant of today? The nation of Israel, the rapture of the church, and spiritual gifts. And it's at this point that the Corinthians do deserve a little bit of slack concerning their ignorance, as they were largely a Gentile congregation, which is evidenced for us in verse 2. It says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. The word Gentiles in verse 2 is the same word that can be used for pagans, and it's also almost always used interchangeably. The word was commonly used to represent all non-Jews, or we could just say Gentiles in general. But in the New Testament, the term is also sometimes used, as here, to refer specifically to non-Christians. One of the chief characteristics of most pagan religions was that of idolatry. As former pagans, the Corinthian Christians had once been led astray to worship dumb idols. Now that phrase, led astray, was often used of prisoners being taken under armed guard to prison for execution. And isn't that just a perfect and vivid word picture concerning the death march of sin and iniquity? Let us never forget that before a person is saved, he or she is a captive of Satan and of his or her own depraved nature. That individual is spiritually blind and spiritually weak and dead to the things of God, and therefore cannot help being led into all types of idolatry. And lest we ever forget, Jesus didn't bleed and die on that tree to make bad men good, but to make dead men alive. So Paul says, you know, guys, it wasn't so long ago that you were carried away into worshiping these dumb idols. Now, in this instance, dumb does not mean unintelligent, but speechless. Literally, it means without a voice. Do you know what that teaches us? No idol can respond to man's needs. By definition, an idol is man-made and impersonal. No idol, primitive or sophisticated, can ever answer a person's questions. It can never give him revelation, assure him of truth, forgive him of sin, or endow him with dignity, meaning, or peace. Basically, they are completely inept to offer its worshiper any kind of help whatsoever. A great example of this is found in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. In it, we find sort of a battle between the gods with the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We pick up the story in verse 25 to get an idea of the competition. It reads, "So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire underneath it.' Then they took the ox that was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and just needs to be awakened.' So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." Now please pay attention to this next part. It simply says, "But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." That is exactly what Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians when he speaks of dumb idols. In stark contrast to that prayer, Elijah prays in verse 36 of the same chapter these words, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your prophet, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" I timed how long it would take to pray Elijah's prayer, and it took me a little over 18 seconds. So you have the prophets of Baal praying from morning until noon with absolutely no results. And then you have the prophet Elijah praying for 18 seconds, and his prayer is immediately answered by God Almighty. Do you know what that teaches us? It teaches us, among other things, that the object of our prayer is far more important than the prayer itself. You can pray all your life to a dumb, mute idol if you want to, but don't be surprised if your circumstances never change. So Paul reminds them here that the idols that they formerly worshipped could not speak. They could not hear, and therefore they could not carry you through life the way the Lord carries you through life now. In fact, you had to carry the idol. In the temples, if those idols were ever moved, a human being had to be the one to pick them up and carry them. And that's really the sad thing. God knows that we all need a God that can carry us. But if you have an idol, that's just one more thing that you have to carry around in life. I don't know about you, but I don't need a God that I have to carry. I need a God that can carry me. And please take note of the end of verse 2. It says, Paul reminds them that they had been carried away by dumb idols, however they were. And here's the key word I want you to see: led. One of the most common misconceptions about living an ungodly life, and it's also a misconception among many immature Christians, is this thing here. It's the fallacy and the delusion that the ungodly life is free, while living a life of holiness is burdensome and restrictive. It's the impression that living a spiritual life or sinful life is liberating, in contrast to the Christian life, which is hemmed in by rigid restrictions. But as Paul teaches in this passage, just the opposite is really true. The unbeliever is a captive of sin and of Satan. Unbelievers are not only bound, but they are also blinded by their sin. They cannot even see the chains that are wrapped around them. This is Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have, get this, become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul also reminds us in Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I don't know if you remember those days. And while it's not good to dwell on our sinful past in a condemning sort of a way, I do think from time to time it's helpful to remember where we have been saved from. Do you remember that time in your life where sin was indeed your master? I do. I remember those days when I used to take Bacardi 151 rum into the shower with me to start the day. I remember being such a liar that it was absolutely second nature for me to look directly into your eyes and lie right to your face. I remember being so selfish that I considered everyone and everything just objects that I could use to gratify my own sinful desires. But of all those things, here's the most alarming aspect of that. I had fully convinced myself that I was, by and large, an outstanding picture of goodness and morality. That's what the book of Hebrews calls the deceitfulness of sin. And it's that we should do well to remember this morning. There is a reason why we left our life of sin. There was a time in our lives when we finally realized that sin offered and promised much, but only delivered pain, shame, and emptiness. So let us never forget how attractive the promise of new life and new beginnings was to us that day that we decided to kneel at the pierced feet of our Savior. We chose Him because in Him was life and life eternal. But we'll take a break from our Corinthians study next week, as after our children's Christmas program, I will be bringing us a Christmas devotional. So read ahead for the next three chapters, and as always, I do covet your prayers. Father, we are so thankful that You have given us Your Spirit, that we don't have to walk, Lord, in the lust of the flesh anymore, but we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can be different than the way that we used to. And I'm just so thankful for that, Lord. I never want to go back to the way that I used to be, because it is true, Father, that in You there is life. And as Peter once said, where else could we go, Lord? Only You have the words of eternal life. And that is what we cling to today, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.